I don't want to oversell this passage, but this is a strong word from the Lord today, and not because of the one who's delivering it, but it's a very strong word. I want to pray for us in just a moment that if there's any distractions, any things that we're thinking about, it's the end of the holiday week, going back to jobs tomorrow, maybe flying or driving back home. And I want us just to have a few minutes of focused attention to be able to clear our minds and listen to the Lord. And so before we pray, we're going to read, Jesus must increase and I must decrease. Very simply, as we launch into this, does that describe you? If someone were to write that over your house, over your life, in your Bible, with your name beside it, Jesus must increase, I must decrease, would you hear it, see it, read it, and go, yes? Or would you just go, no, that's a flop, that's not true? That's the heart of the passage today. That's where the Apostle John is going to drive us up to, and then we're going to stay there. He's recorded one of the most important conversations from the life and ministry of Jesus, and there's no red letters. Jesus doesn't even speak. But this conversation that we're going to read and think about is at the very heart of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. And if you don't understand this, you'll understand nothing about life in Christ. Jesus must become everything in your life. So let's read and see if you can pick up on what I'm saying, and then we'll pray. We're in chapter 3 of John, page 1262 in the Pew Bible. If that's helpful for you, we're going to begin in verse 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John was also baptizing at Aenon near Salim because water was plentiful there. People were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. You get the picture, don't you? They're baptizing very near to each other. That's the context you need to have in your mind. Verse 25. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptizing and all are going to him. John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. Verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Let's pray. Father, we come today from so many different places, from celebrations, from time with family. Some were encouraged in their time with family, and some were not. Some struggled. Some are, frankly, glad to be back. Lord, many of us are thinking ahead to the week that's coming and the busyness that happens between now and Christmas and the added parties and events. And Lord, some are already feeling busy and feeling stressed and just want it to be January 2 so the new year can come. Father, I pray that as we bring all of these frustrations, all of these delights for some, I pray that our hearts would be lifted up in worship to you, that we would adore you. You are the King of the earth and of heaven. And you deserve all the praise. Lord, you deserve praise from our lives. Father, I pray praise would begin in our hearts. It would emanate outward through our lips and in all of our thoughts and in our actions. I pray that it would be clear that you are our King. And Lord, as we come to this word, as we think about you increasing and us decreasing, I pray that your word would be clear. I pray that as our hearts are worshiping, Lord, inevitably your Spirit is going to be revealing areas where this is not true. And so, Father, I pray that you would not allow us to give ourselves to discouragement as we think about the places where you're not increasing. And that we would set our eyes and our mind and our heart like flint towards taking steps that you would be King in those areas. Father, may we not believe the deception that the enemy wants to bring this morning, that we don't have any areas that you need to increase. Lord, would you do your work? Would you come? May our hope be in Christ and in the good news of the cross and the resurrection. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 4 points on my outline so that you can track through these verses with me. Number one, the nature of the problem. Did you see that there was a problem here? Did it even stand out to you? There is a problem. We want to identify it, the nature of the problem. Number two, John the Baptist's challenge. He answers his disciples with three things. It's really a challenge. Number three, John the Baptist's summary. He's going to give a summary of his three challenges. I want you to see that. And then number four, John the Apostle, the writer of this book, he gives an amplification. So the nature of the problem, John the Baptist's challenge, that was number two. Number three, John the Baptist's summary. And then number four, John the Apostle's amplification. Okay? Number one, the nature of the problem. I wonder if you understand the scene here that John's describing. I already gave you a few hints as we were reading through the passage. Jesus and his disciples have left Jerusalem after what we think to be recorded his first Passover, and he's left Jerusalem and he's gone down towards the Jordan River and he's set up camp there. And did you notice what he's doing? He's baptizing. Did we read that? Look over to chapter 4 verses 1 and 2. That helps with a little bit of context. When Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples. Okay, so they've left Jerusalem. They've gone down the Jordan River. He's presumably preaching and making disciples. And John is still there. And John is making disciples and still preaching. So we've got the overlapping of their ministries for a brief season. Now, for many months now, the Baptist has been at the Jordan. He's been preaching. You remember the things that he was preaching and baptizing? You remember from chapter 1? Or maybe you can remember from other accounts of what he's doing as he's preaching. He says it's a message of preparation. He's preparing for the coming of the Messiah. He's clearing out the way. He tells them, prepare yourselves, repent, and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. That was his clear message. He says, don't come and think that you can proclaim that we have Abraham as our father, meaning we have a physical connection to Father Abraham. He says, that's not enough. You too must repent. And then you must go and bear fruit in keeping with your profession of repentance. Go and do it. Go and prove it. Live it out. He says you must repent and believe. The Messiah is coming. He's the Lamb of God who will do what? Who will take away the sins of the world. And then he goes on and says, remember from John 1? And I'm not even worthy to do what? To untie his sandal, the strap of his sandal. I'm not even worthy. Now Jesus has come after he was baptized, and his ministry has been launched, the Messiah, and he's preaching the message of God's kingdom, and he's adding disciples. And in verse 25, John the Apostle reports that a discussion arose between John's disciples and another Jewish man. Now the ESV, the English Standard Version, says discussion. There was this discussion that arose, and that's really weak. You know, sometimes I joke with my friends about the NIV, but the NIV nailed it right here. It's really stronger. It's argument. It's debate. There's a dispute that's happening between John's disciples and this other man. And the idea in the Greek is that in this argument, there's no desire for resolution. It's back and forth. Well, what exactly was the nature of the argument? It's really hard for us to conclude the exact nature of the argument. Was it philosophical over baptism? You know, what is it exactly that makes one pure? Was it more pragmatic? Baptists are good at this, aren't they? How much water is necessary for a proper baptism? How long do you need to hold the person under for it to be good? Or was it a competitive dispute? Who has the better baptism? Whose baptism is truly from God? It's hard to determine the nature of the argument, but here's what seems clear based upon their complaints that they come back and say to John. The discussion becomes focused on Jesus and his disciples, and it seems to me that it's of a competitive nature. Verse 26 helps us towards the end. John's disciples say to John the Baptist now, they say, look, which in the Greek is like it is, it's really strong like it is in English, look. Pay attention. Look over there. I can imagine in my mind, they're pointing. Listen to what I'm about to say. Then they say, he is baptizing. In the Greek, it's this one. It's kind of pejorative. You know pejorative, don't you? It's negative. It's angry. Look, this one is baptizing and all are going to him. In verse 26, Leon Morris helpfully points out one more part in the Greek that's emphasized. These two words, he and you. Because of where they occur in the sentence and the way that these men use them. Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, he and you there. You, meaning John the Baptist, is in the emphatic place in the sentence. You. And the he stands in sharp contrast to the you. So that, let's put it together. Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness. Look, this one is baptizing and all are going to him. Did you catch it? Did you catch the twist there? Jesus was with you, John. He was baptized by you. Now, surely his baptism is not as good as ours. Aren't we the ones doing it right? Aren't we the ones sent by God with the true baptism? John, our ministry is shrinking. He's stealing our candidates. Shouldn't he be with us? And really more implied is this, John, you should be concerned about this. You see the problem? Does the problem stand out to you? These men have a party spirit. That's the first problem. And it'll become more clear when we see the Baptist, John the Baptist's responses. But let me ask you, have you ever said with a little bit of pride, I'm a member of Claremont Baptist? Or maybe it was different. Maybe you were talking to someone, it was a question, where do you go? Oh, you go to that church. Or maybe it's not about churches. Maybe it's about sports. Anybody watch any games yesterday? Maybe we've got some Georgia fans and some Georgia Tech fans. No clapping. But maybe when you talk to each other, I'm a Bulldog. Oh, you're a Yellow Jacket. Or maybe it's Roll Tide this or War Eagle that. Or maybe your thing's not sports. Maybe it's politics. Well, I'm a Republican. Or I'm a Democrat. Or maybe you're more sanctimonious than that. Well, I'm an independent because they both stink. All of us are prone to a party spirit. We're prone to tribalism. We believe that whatever it is that we're supporting, we have the corner on the market, that we know what's right. We're the best at it. We've got the thing. Sadly, it was no different, I don't think, in the first century with John the Baptist's disciples. But actually, the nature of the problem is really bigger than that, isn't it? The deeper problem is much bigger. It's more outrageous than a party spirit. Really, the deeper problem is this. Every one of us wants to build his or her own kingdom. We want our name in lights. We want the trophies. We want the accolades. We want to be in the spotlight. We want the glory. This is the nature of the problem. We're driven by pride, And when we're driven by pride, like these men, they didn't understand their role. They misunderstood the whole point of John the Baptist's baptism, that it was preparatory. It wasn't meant to last. John's ministry was to point people towards a greater reality. The Messiah has come. The root of Jesse is here. Emmanuel, God with us, has happened. The King has come. What's interesting to me, if these disciples would have truly understood this, where should they be? They should be going over to Jesus. It'll become more clear in a moment when we see John's answer to them, what he says. But before we move on, I just ask you again, are you driven by building your kingdom? Or are you seeking to make a name for yourself? We all have to interact with these questions. Whose kingdom am I building? Whose name and glory am I after? And we want to consider the responses of John the Baptist because they're extremely instructive and spot on. So that's our second point. John's challenge, which is really three answers. They come to John. John would have none of this prideful party spirit. And he gives them three answers. Answer number one, verse 27. A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. What does this mean? John's saying, I only have what God has given me. Jesus over there who's baptizing, he has what God has determined for him. We see this, don't we, with Paul writing to the Corinthians as well. They had the biggest party spirit of anybody. And you remember what he tells them in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians? He says, one man plants, another man waters, but God gives the increase. God gives the growth. He tells them again a chapter later, almost like he's channeling these same words from John. What do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as if you didn't receive it? Meaning, if it's a gift of God, it's God's work. He does it. He does 100 over here and he does 50 over here. Why over here are you boasting like you're the stuff? If he's the one that gives the increase, it was his grace, it was his gift. John could only receive what the Lord gave him. And now the Lord was sending more people over to Jesus. Every ministry, every church, every person depends upon the Lord's grace of blessing. We have nothing that he's not given us. Maybe some evaluation questions would be helpful. What if, like John, your ministry that you're personally involved with, or this church, flourished and grew, and the Lord's hand was blessing it in mighty ways for a season? Then in the following season, you experienced the diminishing of your ministry. While at the same time, other ministries around you are now growing and expanding. People are excited. They're talking about that ministry or that church. They get articles written about them in the state convention paper. Will you rejoice that God is now giving them increase and not you? Or will we complain that our glory is not what it once was? Will we complain that God is blessing and using them and not us? Oh, it gets worse. Will we turn ugly and slander their leaders and slander the work of God that's happening over there? What if you're part of a ministry or a church that provides the way for and gives rise to another ministry or another church? You launch them, and that church exponentially exceeds ours. How will you receive that? What if God's purpose is for a ministry we're involved with, or that you're involved with, or a church we've been a part of, or this church, is to have a season of usefulness and growth, but then decrease and fade? How we respond in those situations will reveal most potently what kingdom we're living for. Friends, we want to make a name for Jesus. We want to build His kingdom, not ours. We submit ourselves to Him. We walk in obedience to Christ. We faithfully follow. We make disciples. We share the gospel. And we leave all the results to Him. John's second answer, his second response to this personal kingdom building and party spirit of his disciples, is in verse 28. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. That's his answer. I'm not the Christ. I've been sent before him. I'm not the Messiah. I'm only a sent one. John knows his role. He knows who he is. And he's reminding his disciples of who he is. I'm not the Messiah. I was sent to point to him, not to point to me. I'm preparing the way for him. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, not me. He's the one that comes and baptizes with the Spirit. Mine's just water. I'm not the Christ. Or maybe a more contemporary way to say this is, this whole thing, disciples, it's not about me. It's not about me. I came to make his name great. I'm not even worthy to untie his sandal. And then he gives one more challenge to the party spirit and the kingdom building of his disciples in verse 29. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. Did you catch what John said? I'm not the bridegroom. He's basically saying, I'm the best man. William Barclay says that what best men did in those days was they acted as a liaison between the bride and the groom. The best man would arrange the wedding. He would send out the invitations. He would preside at the wedding feast. I think it means kind of like a sort of MC. He would actually go with the wedding party to the bride's house and fetch her for the bridegroom. And then, if that's not enough, when he heard the bridegroom's voice, so this is after the ceremony, when he hears the bridegroom's voice coming to the bridal chamber, he's guarding the door. And when he hears the bridegroom's voice, he rejoices because now his task is complete and they're together. This is John's answer to his misguided disciples. He is the bridegroom, not me. I'm the best man. And after long last, I get to rejoice. The bridegroom has arrived. Maybe John's thinking in his mind the Hosea passages or passages from Isaiah where God had promised that when his Messiah come, he would betroth himself to Israel forever. The bridegroom and the bride together. Friends, Jesus is the bridegroom. The church, his people, are the bride. And John is saying, that's my joy. The Messiah is here. Jesus is my joy. I'm not the bridegroom. If any pastor or evangelist or minister would come to a church and try to win that church to himself, he's a wolf. Any Christian who's sharing the gospel and tries to win that person to himself, he is a usurper of the king. The servant has a task, just like the best man. We want to help the bride and the groom be united. Can you imagine that picture? I wonder if it's not recorded. And John's disciples come with their envy and their party spirit. Jesus' group is growing. Theirs is shrinking. And they say, John, we're shrinking. And Jesus' group is expanding. They're growing. Everybody's going over to them. And John looks at him and says, Hallelujah! Isn't it awesome? And our third point is John the Baptist's summary. I think this is a summary in verse 30 of the things he's been saying. He must increase, but I must decrease. Literally, in the Greek, it's in the present tense, which in the Greek is continuous. He must keep on increasing, I must keep on decreasing. They must go in opposite directions. He keeps going up, I keep going down. More of him, less of me. This is the summary of John's responses to his disciples about their attempts at personal kingdom building, or at least helping John the Baptist build his kingdom. And this is truly an antidote for you and for me, isn't it? When we have that temptation to personal kingdom building and pride, Jesus Christ must increase in my life, in my ministry, in our church. He must increase individually and collectively. We must reject the glory that comes from men and seek only the glory that comes from God. John's mindset is really instructive for us. His ministry was not a long-term ministry. It had a shelf life. He was sent to put the spotlight on the Messiah. He's more like a meteor that flashes and burns and draws attention, and then it burns out. The Baptist existed to send people to Jesus, not to hold on to them for himself. Because he realized he didn't have what they needed. He must increase, but I must decrease. John is rejoicing in God's providential will. He rejoiced to see Jesus' ministry take off, and it was not a burden to him that his was shrinking. He wanted to see the name of Jesus be made great. I wonder, is this our heart? Do you desire for Jesus to be made great in your life? Do you rejoice when Christ's kingdom is expanding, even if it means that yours is shrinking? Do you embrace being made little of? When you do something for the Lord, I mean faithfully, you obeyed, you bore fruit, do you embrace not being seen? Do you embrace not being acknowledged? Do you embrace not receiving a thank you for your service? Are you okay with working behind the scenes and no one even knowing about your service? That will tell you whose kingdom you're building. Or do you feel the need to make sure people know what you did? Sometimes we do this and we think we're camouflaging it, don't we? Well, the other day I went and I was raking Miss Jenny's leaves. She asked me if I could come help. And I also took her to the hospital. And then I brought her home and I made her a 7-course meal. But to God be the glory alone. Or maybe sometimes we draw attention to ourselves through complaining. Man, do you remember that fellowship that we had a few months ago? I was left taking out all the trash, but I don't mind. I was doing it for Jesus. If you're doing it for Jesus, then why do you complain? Is your joy complete when you're serving and being unnoticed? You're decreasing. Do you find joy in that? Is that joyful? Is your joy complete when God is pouring out His favor on another church or ministry? What if God blessed the preaching of the gospel and the making of disciples at Brookhaven Presbyterian Church? I mean in numeric, quantitative, not just qualitative ways. They're growing and expanding. Will you rejoice in that? What if Skyland Methodist, 2 blocks over, grows and expands and everyone in the community is going to them and talking to them and they're faithfully proclaiming the gospel and we just keep going, 60, 70, 80 people faithfully holding forth the gospel, discipling people, sending people out to the nations one or two at a time? Will you be able to find joy in both? Or is our hope only in this outpost of the kingdom? Are we only desiring that this church would grow and expand? Or are we truly interested in the kingdom of Christ? Is that the basis of your hope? Are we interested in the Claremont kingdom, or are we interested in the kingdom of Christ? Friends, I'm here to tell you that I want to be more interested in the increase and the glory of Christ and His kingdom, not the Claremont Baptist kingdom, not the Southern Baptist kingdom, not the Baptist kingdom. Wherever the gospel is preached and people are being discipled, I want to rejoice. Amen? And finally, we come to number 4. I think this is, after verse 30, I think that's where John stops speaking, and I think we now have the account of John the Apostle amplifying what he's just recorded. And I think he's amplifying these things, primarily this statement that Jesus must increase, and John and us, we must decrease. How does John, the apostle, amplify it? He says in verse 31, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven, again, is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard. Jesus is above all. He's from heaven. Therefore, what he says is qualitatively different because he's not from the earth. He's seen it. He's heard it. He comes and he bears witness. All of the prophets, including John the Baptist, were given what the Lord was like, what salvation was like, and they reported it. Jesus is saying, I'm telling you from firsthand experience. I'm from there, and I can speak of heavenly things. John the Baptist, on the other hand, he's from the earth. He can only speak what God gives him. The Messiah, he's unique. He's the living Word, like we saw in the first chapter. He's God. He's always been. He's never not been. He wasn't created. He's light and life. He's creator and sustainer. He is light, and in him is no darkness at all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, and his witness is true. Verses 33 and 34, the apostle goes on. He says, this one, this Messiah, this Jesus, he has the Spirit without measure. And he speaks the very words of God. He is above all, therefore he must increase. Not John, not you, not me, only Jesus. Furthermore, in amplifying the Baptist comments that Jesus must keep on increasing, the Apostle John, in keeping with his stated purpose for the whole book that we saw in John 20, he says, he writes all these things, verse 36, he says it again, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that's the question that hangs over the whole book. Do you believe, where we are in chapter 3, do you believe all that's been stated up to this point about the Son? Do you believe in Jesus? Do you believe that in him is life? Do you believe that he is light? Do you believe that his light shines in the darkness? Do you believe that he's the revealer of God? Do you believe that he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? Do you believe that he is the new temple where worship will be centered? It will come to him. Do you believe that he will be lifted up on the cross and draw men and women to himself? Do you believe that apart from trusting in this one, you will perish in your sins and the wrath of God is upon you? Do you believe that if you're trusting in the Christ, that you will have eternal life, that it will be a present possession, not just a future reality? And do you believe if you reject all of this, God's wrath remains upon you? That's what the apostle is eliciting from us right now. There must be a response. And do you believe that you must be born again by God? Do you believe this? He takes one step further in 36 that he's not clearly taken. I mean, John the Apostle, as he's writing, up to this point, I want to point it out as we close. He says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. And then he says this, whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. This is a further clarification that he's not given us like that clear up until now. And this is really helpful. A person must believe in Christ. Yes, we've said that all along. But friends, it is not easy believism. There have been many evangelists, there have been many of us, myself included, as we've shared the gospel, who have presented the gospel to someone and urged them, just believe it. Just agree with it. Just believe that Christ died for you and you're in. Sorry. I want you to know I'm pushing against this because there's a warning for all of us about easy believism. We do people a disservice by making the person think, I can just believe in Jesus for salvation and then I can go and live how I want. There's a cost involved. When we share the gospel, we don't separate the ideas of Christ as Savior and Christ as Lord. You cannot have Christ as Savior and not also have Him as Lord. John is as clear as he can be. Whoever does not obey the Son, that's Christ as Lord, shall not see life, and the wrath of God remains on him. True faith in Christ will produce obedience, not perfection, but walking in, growing in obedience, being sanctified, becoming more like Christ daily. And so we must help people count the cost when we share the gospel with them. We're not trying to put up 50 barriers to keep them out. We just want to know, we want them to know what life in Christ is like. So that we give them the whole picture. Jesus told his disciples, you want to follow me? You want to come after me? Then deny yourself and take up your cross and then come after me. True belief in Christ is not just agreement with some statements on a page. Hey, JB, are you a sinner? Yes. Do you want to die and go to hell? No. You want to trust in Christ? Yeah. You want to pray a prayer? Let's pray a prayer. We're not just wanting people to agree with some statements, even agreeing that Christ died on the cross. But what we want is true faith in Christ that results in a change of the will that stops the trafficking of self and personal kingdom building and bows the knee to Jesus. That's true trust in Christ. And that trust in Christ will produce an eager humility and a willingness to exalt Christ. Therefore, if the Spirit causes the rebirth, which Jesus told Nicodemus, it must, there will be also the birth for obedience. So we can say, if you have no desire for obedience, or your obedience meter is just, it just doesn't get off zero hardly, and you claim you're trusting in Christ, friends, those two are incongruent, and you're deceived. Rebirth in Christ will produce belief in Christ and obedience to Christ. And this will not only result in being transferred out of the kingdom of darkness and being brought into the kingdom of Christ, but it'll produce in you the highest aim possible, which is to voluntarily and regularly deny yourself so that you can exalt Christ in all things, and so that you can freely say, He must increase, I must decrease. Colossians 1:8 says that Jesus is to be preeminent in all things. That means He is to have first place in everything. That's what all of this is about. Does he in your life? Does he have first place in every area of your life? Students, is he Lord of your life at school with your friends? In your sports, in your studies? Parents and children, is he Lord of your interactions with each other? In your singleness, in your marriage, in your job, with your friends, in your neighborhood, in your hobbies, in the shows you watch, in the things you think, in the suffering that you go through, in every decision you make, does Jesus have first place? Or are there places in your life like that little pamphlet I've shared with you before, My Heart, Christ's Home? Are there rooms in your spiritual heart, in your life, that you refuse to give Christ access to? And you say, Lord, you can have these 8 rooms, but these other 2 are off limits. Friends, wouldn't you rather open those rooms freely to Christ and let him be Lord of those areas than for him to have to take his master key or to kick down the door? Because he claims every inch of your life. It's his. And he's a good God. So you don't have to worry about him coming in there and kicking stuff over and knocking it around and throwing it out just for kicks. His intent is to bring glory to himself and to bring about good in your life. Friends, if there's areas that the Lord is just bringing to your life, won't you just repent of those? Just give them to him. Lay them down. And he's good. He wants to make something new in those areas and bring forth beauty out of those ashes. But would you give it to him? To the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. That's our hope.